Good morning, everyone. I leaned over to Sophia before we sang Blessed Be the Tie That Binds and said, have you ever heard this song before? And she said, nope, never. And Shannon said, it's so old, it's become new again, which is exactly the case for my daughter. What a perfect line. She said, that's me. It is new for me. Oh, man, that's good. Kevin, thanks for your welcome. How good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. What a lovely way to start our service and part of the goodness of gathering with you all every Sunday. And Carrie, thanks for the prayer. And Lincoln is apparently a worship team leader in training. So thanks, Donnie, for handling that so well and nurturing him to be that, because I have no doubt, given how good he is about pitch, that he will one day be one of our worship leaders with us. Well, friends, it's good to be in this space with you. I want to read from John this little bit. When it was evening on the first day of the week, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Just as we say every time we do our family life together, peace be with you. But Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Nolan. And Thomas replied, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger in the mark and my hand in his side, I will not believe. 1 week later, the disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was there with him. Over the past several years, we've had opportunity to return to Thomas many times. We get Thomas every Low Sunday. This is called Low Sunday. I couldn't tell you why, other than the preacher joke. It's Low Sunday because compared to Easter, it's always low attendance. So, Low Sunday. Every Low Sunday, we get this passage. So we've had opportunity to return to Thomas over and over. We focused on his words. We focused on his character a couple years ago. We focused on his doubt, of course. And last year, we even talked about his hands and his desire to see the nail-scarred hands and what our hands say about us. But this year, I'd like to shift our focus just a bit, still considering Thomas, but reflecting on something we've only so far, we've mentioned it in passing, something I've wanted to return to at length for some time now that I'd like to focus on today. This week, that is, I'd like to focus not on what Thomas said and did, not, that is to say, on the words of John's gospel, but rather on the space between them, on the silence of Scripture, if you will. And just see what that reveals to us. However, before we get there, let's remind ourselves just a bit about Thomas. Again, we return to him every year. Some of this maybe will be familiar to you, but let's remind ourselves who Thomas is. For Thomas, as you probably know, has become a bit of a hero in recent years in ways that he wasn't always in the history of the Christian church. He has become, in our world, a patron saint of sorts for those who struggle to believe. As one contemporary poet has written just recently, O doubting Thomas, father of my faith, you put your finger on the nub of things. What a beautiful line. The fact is, we find it easy to sympathize with Thomas because we've all walked in his sandals, carried his struggle as our own. Doubt has never been a stranger on the Christian Camino that we know. And yet, Thomas is a hero for more than just his faithful doubt. As you know, he appears just 3 times in John's gospel. And yet, even though he only makes brief appearances, he's nevertheless a hero of sorts, a formidable father of our faith. Of the 3 episodes in which we hear about him, my personal favorite is what we get from him in John 14. It's one of those moments that I've referred to in the past when we were talking about John 14 as a not nodding episode, if you remember that. It's one of those scenes when someone is speaking, and despite the fact that you have no idea what they're talking about, you have no idea what they're saying, you nod along, right along with them as if it makes complete sense and is the most interesting thing in the world you have ever heard. Not nodding, not understanding, but nodding along nonetheless. From my experiences, spouses are particularly good at this skill, as are my children, and perhaps yours as well. And I've even been told that people in the pews will employ the not nod on occasion during a sermon. Amen. Preach it, despite the fact that they stopped listening 20 minutes ago. Well, John 14 seems to me to be just one of those moments. Jesus, per usual, is offering yet another enigmatic teaching that simply makes no sense. John's gospel delights in such moments. Do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus tells the disciples. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. We reflected on this in class just a little bit today. And then he says, you know the place where I am going. At which point, the not nodding among the disciples begins. As John describes it, the disciples are there nodding away while Jesus is talking to them. Amen. Preach it. Without the foggiest idea, John tells us, of what he actually means, of what he's trying to say. And each time I read this passage and read about Thomas's response, I sort of smile to myself, imagining Thomas looking around at his fellow disciples as they're not nodding along with this mysterious statement, thinking to himself, you guys are a bunch of chumps, nodding your heads like you understand any of this. Am I the only sane one among the 12 of us? You're not nodding Jesus. And Thomas, well, Thomas, he's having none of it in John 14. And so, as John tells us in verse 5, he looks straight at Jesus, and this is the point. He looks straight at Jesus and says, what the heck are you talking about? We don't know where you're going. This makes no sense to any of us, despite the fact that these dopes are nodding right along with you. We don't know where you're going. How could we possibly know the way? It's a wonderful moment of Thomas's honesty and his bravery. As I'm sure you've experienced, it's difficult to be the one person in the room who raises their hand to say, I don't understand a thing that you've just said, especially when every other student in the class is pretending like they do. But that is St. Thomas. Courageous master of the awkward question, as another poet describes him, who spoke the words others dared not say. And that's part of the reason we love Thomas, not simply because he felt free to doubt, but because he felt free to question as well. We admire the one who spoke the words others dared not say, even when, especially when they were words from Jesus and words of faith. So, thanks be to God for Thomas. Now, the other scene, the third scene, besides ours today, in which Thomas makes an appearance is John chapter 11, which, again, is extraordinary in its own right. Thomas appears to be the first of the disciples, and this is extraordinary, to understand that the way of faith is the way of the cross. Jesus has just told the disciples he would like to return to Judea. And the disciples, when they hear that he wants to return there, are dumbfounded. For the last time he was there, the authorities tried to kill him. Are you nuts? They ask their rabbi in verse 8. The leaders were just now trying to stone you, Jesus. But Jesus is determined to go nonetheless. And in John 11, while all the others stare at Jesus in a stunned and stymied silence, it's Thomas alone who finally speaks and memorably declares in verse 16, okay, then let us go too, that we may die with you. the one disciple ready to take up his cross and follow. And I say again, thanks be to God for Thomas. So, when we arrive at our passage in John 20 this morning, we are not at all surprised to discover that once again, Thomas is the odd man out. We've come to expect this of him every time. Fresh off of an encounter with the risen Christ, the disciples report to Thomas the glorious great news we proclaimed last week. He is risen. But Thomas, bless his heart, Thomas refuses to say he is risen indeed, and replies instead with the most disappointing words imaginable to the 11, I will not believe. And with that, we return finally to where we began this morning, to that empty space, the silence I spoke of earlier. I began with the verses on the screen here for one reason, to highlight this, to highlight that space between I will not believe and 1 week later, marked off by a paragraph break in most translations and highlighted here on our screen. For that small space, in my estimation, is the single most extraordinary moment in the life of the early church. That pregnant pause in our passage, a span of 8 days, that blank patch in this pericope marks the very first act of that early church. And it could not be more important for us to hear, if we can hear these words of silence. Consider this. Those men and women who met with Thomas had no idea what Jesus was going to do next. They had no idea if Jesus would appear again among them. Jesus seems to come and go at his own mysterious will. So really, who knows? I mean, think about that. They're talking with Thomas. Who knows if Jesus will appear to them once again? If he'll show up once more? If Thomas will ever get the proof he's demanding? Which makes what happens in that blank space between Sundays seems to me the most significant and yet most easily missed theological event of our newborn church. For just consider what could have happened in that blank space. Peter could have easily said, well, Thomas, unless you accept our version of the faith, you don't really belong here, do you? He could have said, you see, Thomas, this is a church of true believers, and we want everyone to believe the same thing. He could have said, there's just no room here for the kinds of questions you are asking, the kind of stance you are taking, the kind of doubt you are holding. Peter, or any one of the others, could have easily pronounced in that moment a test of sorts, a statement of the soundness of their doctrine, and demanded assent as a prerequisite for fellowship with them. And what's more, they could have easily overlaid all of that doctrinal stuff with more personal matters as well. Do you mean to say you don't trust us, Thomas? Are you saying we're lying about what we tell you? We have seen and we have heard. Are you calling Peter here a liar? Are you calling Magdalene a liar? After all this time, you can't just simply trust us? Well, if you can't buy into what we believe, then how about we just show you the door? Again, we can imagine Peter or one of the others saying precisely that. We can imagine it, that it could have happened, precisely because we know that it has happened countless times in the history of the church since then. But thanks be to God, that is not what happened here. In the very next verse, after Thomas defiantly declares, "I will not believe," John offers this extraordinary line. 1 week later, the disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was there with them. In the span of those 8 days, that infant church declared, "We want Thomas with us. Who knows if he'll ever believe like us, think like us, experience what we've experienced? He's welcome nonetheless, in all his awkward belief, doubt, questions, and differences." They wanted Thomas with them, and so they made space in that upper room for the one who was different. Instead of a list of beliefs he must assent to, Thomas receives an invitation he can belong to, an invitation to continue to be part of them, despite the fact that his theology at this point was different. His experience at this point was, in fact, different. His belief at this point was different. To put it starkly, it was nothing less than a miracle of charity on the part of that early church. And we Church of Christ, who seek to restore the faith and practice of the early church, should not overlook it, because it's a model for the church of any age. And yet, notice this as well. The invitation to Thomas is only half of the remarkable story of those 8 days highlighted here. Not only has this young church welcomed Thomas, but perhaps just as importantly, Thomas has welcomed them in return. He's not run off to start his own church with those who think like him, believe like him, doubt like him. Rather, he remains with those disciples, Magdalene, Peter, James, Mary, John, and all the others who have welcomed him in his difference. If only this story could be shared as widely as the many stories of division, disunity, and disintegration we so often hear about in our world. So thanks be to God for those who made space for Thomas, who did not exclude him on that first Sunday morning. And thanks be to God for Thomas, who remained committed to their fellowship regardless and received the invitation they offered up to him. In the very first week of our church's life, we find unity at its finest right here in John 20. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred dwell together in unity. And I'm not sure I can imagine a message more important for contemporary Christians, particularly in this nation, our nation, who have somehow forgotten what it means to be Christian according to the early church, who have forgotten that our constant cancelings and exclusions of one another, I don't mean theirs, I mean ours, are nothing less than a rejection of the Christian faith of our forefathers and mothers. But for those committed to something better, what finer place to begin than right here? If only we have the courage to practice difference like they do. Amen.